John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Give heed to the reading of God's word. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Let us pray. Father, we ask that as we come to your word, and as you speak to us even now in your word, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would conform us unto your Son, Jesus Christ, that in him we would hear you, and in Christ we would learn Christ, that we might die to sin and live under righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, just a little reminder, Jesus has now come to the end of his three-chapter sermon on the Trinity, chapter 14. The Father, 15, the Son, 16, the Spirit. And how does he finish it? He finishes it with a prayer. So his farewell prayer. And as we saw the last 2 weeks, that this prayer, though it does not have the words that we associate with the Lord's Prayer, follows the outline of the Lord's Prayer. So you have the address, our Father, who art in heaven. Then we have, as we continue this week, hallowed be thy name, as he's talking about glorifying. So, just a reminder, question 190 of the larger catechism. What do we pray for in the first petition? In the first petition, which is, hallowed be thy name, acknowledging the utter inability and indisposition that is in ourselves and all men to honor God aright, we pray that God would by his grace enable and incline us and others to know, to acknowledge, and highly to esteem him, his titles, attributes, ordinances, word, works, and whatsoever he is pleased to make himself known by, and to glorify him in thought, word, and deed, that he would prevent and remove atheism, ignorance, idolatry, profaneness, and whatsoever is dishonorable to him, and by his overruling providence, direct and dispose of all things to his own glory. So last week, as we began to look at Jesus' first petition, we looked at verses, second half of 1 and 2. And in verse 2, we saw that there were three givens. But he prayed that he would be glorified. This week we're going to look at how Jesus defines what he is supposed to give to those that the Father has given to him. Jesus is to give eternal life to the elect. Well, what is eternal life? Jesus defines eternal life for you. He does this in distinction from everlasting life. So everlasting life is just the continuation, succession of life. Something which, by the way, every human being has. Yes, there will be a time when you have a cessation of biological life, but every human being will take part in the general resurrection. Only those who are in Christ will have eternal life. Death is the wages of sin. Yet the ultimate death is not cessation of biological function. Rather, the natural life does not give the knowledge of God, which leads to eternal life. And so we're going to have to define, what does eternal mean? We're going to have to see what Christ means by it. And so, what does eternal mean? Because the word there, which is translated eternal, is the Greek word aionos, which means, can mean, age. And so if we think about how God has divided history, he's divided basically into two ages. This present evil age and the age to come. The age of everlasting life, where we think of, when we think of eternal life. The age where we live in perfect harmony with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Those who are in Christ will have everlasting life, but it will be in the presence of God's comforting Son, in his comfortable presence, seated at his right hand where there are pleasures forevermore, as the psalmist says. Whereas those who are alienated from the true and living God will be subjected to the wrath and curse of God with everlasting life for all eternity. They shall be in his face without the comfortable presence of Christ, seeing his full glory and hating him for it, and weeping and gnashing of teeth, crying out for the rocks to dash their brains. And that prayer shall never be answered, and they shall see Christ face to face, and they shall hate him. They shall live in sight of the glory of God, but being wholly alienated from him and hating him, they shall have an existence of wholly destitute of Christ's comfortable presence. But for those who are in Christ, it is pleasures forevermore. It is life in fellowship with him, seeing him face to face. What is the beatific vision? So our outline this morning is 1, eternal life; 2, repetition; and 3, glorify the Son. Eternal life, repetition, glorify the Son. So let's look at how Jesus defines this eternal life, which the Father has sent him to give to those whom the Father has given to him. Again, what is it? It is one of those phrases, eternal life. It's one of those phrases that has often been reduced, as I've said, to everlasting life. Just that undying succession of moments. Now, I know this will be no surprise to many of you, but I like Lord of the Rings. I like Tolkien. I'm reading it for the umpteenth time again. And as you look at the elves in Tolkien's universe, they don't die. And they just continue on. And what happens, they become weary. So everlasting life can be a weariness. And yet, that is not what eternal life is. Because eternal life is life in the face of God. Life in the manner in which you were created for. You will all will have a continuous succession of moments, some with joy and pleasures forevermore, others with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Eternal life is only for those for whom Christ died and whom he sends the Spirit to draw to himself, the elect. Those who know the only true God, that is the Father, Son, and Spirit, remember how this whole sermon began. So he's defining, what is eternal life? Knowing the true and eternal God in Christ. Well, how does this whole sermon begin? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And so now Jesus is praying that the command he gave at the beginning of the sermon will be made manifest in those for whom he dies. So Jesus is praying that you will believe in God, believe also in him. And that is the very nature of eternal life. As the psalmist said, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the godly shall perish. And so God knows you if you are in Christ, if Christ has died for you, if you've been brought to faith in Christ, it's because the Father knows you. And he knows you and he's chosen you and he's brought you to himself. But those who have everlasting life, their way shall perish as they go off into destruction. As I think it was Derek Kidner said, and so those two ways diverge, and there is no other. There is no room in the teachings of Jesus for a universalism. That idea that, well, you know, there's going to be the second chance at the end. It's like, okay, in this life he's warned you, but you'll get a free pass. No, there is no second chance. For it is destined for man to die once, and then comes judgment. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone born by ordinary generation, that is the way you were born, was born dead in their trespasses and sins. Everyone born by ordinary generation deserves sin, death, and hell. And that's why the Father sent the Son. He sent the Son for the elect, that Christ might, by his life, by his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and now his intercession at the Father's right hand for you, acquire and apply redemption, might redeem you from sin, death, and hell, might bring you to life in Christ Jesus. All those who remain in their trespasses and sins will continue on forever. Not, as some irreverent babblers suggest, in hell where all the fun people are, but weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. It is uninterrupted torment in the face of God, without Christ's comfortable presence, still clothed in sin and nakedness. An unending conscious witness of the greatness and goodness of God and hating him all the more. Yet having no access to any of his comfortable presence, there they shall weep and wail and gnash their teeth. Let us look more closely now, having that set aside, that universal boogeyman set aside. Let's look more closely at what Jesus says here. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, it is knowing the only true God. And who is the only true God? One God and three distinct persons. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so the three in oneness of the Godhead, knowing God, that is the essence of eternal life. That relationship, that union with Christ, that brings you into access of knowing the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. One God in three distinct persons, equal in power and glory. But amongst the three persons, he singles out the second person. And he brings before us the two natures of Christ. Two distinct natures, one person forever. Fully God, fully man. Christ, the eternally begotten Son, whom the Father sent. And notice that Jesus cannot talk about his office without talking about the sending of the Father. That the Father sent him, because that is the essence of Christ's mission. Christ, the eternally begotten Son, whom the Father sent. There is no God-man, very God and very man, without the Father sending the Son. There is no salvation without the God-man. For to satisfy God's wrath, he must be God, for only God could be satisfied. He must be man to represent us as our high priest, offering himself up once, but now making continual intercession as our high priest. Eternal life, in contrast to natural life by ordinary generation, comes only to those whom the Father and the Son and the Spirit make themselves known. Jesus Christ makes himself known to you. And so the question is, do you know him? Do you know him as he has revealed himself, not as you have imagined, as the God-man? And so that is what Jesus has come to give to those whom the Father has given to him. And now he repeats the prayer about that he would be glorified. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given to me. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So he's defined in the midst of his prayer what eternal life is, but he returns to that he would be glorified. After his little catechism about what is eternal life and how one acquires it through knowing the true God, which indeed includes him, that the work would be glorified. Jesus speaks of his work as finished, even as he was about to enter. He's not finished it yet, but he's praying as it is finished. Because unlike Adam the first, or Noah, or Abraham, or Isaac, or Jacob, or Moses, or Joshua, or Israel, or David, or Solomon, or Christ did not shrink back. The Father stepped before him and he fulfilled it. Therefore, we also, Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to the blood, to bloodshed, striving against sin. Jesus, on the cusp of his passion, on the cusp of the crowning glory of why he came, prays that it is finished, because he is not shrinking. He's not about to shrink back at this stage. He's looking forward to his glorification at the Father's right hand. He sees that in his sufferings, and only through his sufferings will he bring that glory to the Father and gain the glory that the Father has promised. And as I keep using the word glory, well, what is it? Last week we used Cicero's definition, and we'll stick with it. Cicero defined glory as that widespread fame along with its accompanying praise. That widespread fame along with its accompanying praise. The end for which God created the world was to form a people in a particular place that they might glorify him and enjoy him forever. And that's the manner in which he seeks to have his fame spread and for him to be praised. And so that is the whole end for which he created the world. But the means whereby he accomplishes this is through the cross. It's through Christ dying for our sins. It's through Christ being buried, Christ being raised on the third day, Christ ascending up into heaven, Christ sitting at the Father's right hand. It was the means to accomplish the end for which God has created the world. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, now on the cusp of entering into the greatest element of his humiliation, in his prayer, gives glory to God the Father for and by his completing the work for which the Father has sent him. There are those who say, deeds, not creeds. Others are so fixated on creeds, they forget deeds, yet Christ marries them together. He lays before us what the Father has ordained, what he is to believe, what he is to do. Because as you read through the epistle to the Hebrews, what you find is the constant interplay where at one point you'd expect to say, we believe this. And he'll say, we do this. And then when you expect him to say, we'll do this, he says, we believe this. And because the marriage of faith and works is so much closer than we often think. Now, to be sure, faith precedes works. But there is no faith that does not produce works. There are many works that are useless, that are filthy rags. But those good works which glorify God come from trusting and knowing the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so Christ, in order that he might be made fit to perform the duties that God requires of him, and that he might make us fit to do those duties which he requires of us, Jesus, beside being the object of our faith, is the example of how one who has faith will then have works. The works do not save. I just want to say this again. Your works do not save. Luther again. God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does. And so we see what our good works, they are the evidences. And so as people all say, well, doesn't James say the opposite? But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then, a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Now, it's interesting, James sets two historical events in the life of Abraham in reverse order. And Abraham believed in the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15. The sacrifice of Isaac is not for years later. And so his offering up of Isaac is the proof that that faith was genuine back then. There's certain passages of Scripture that always make me kind of chuckle or snicker when I'm reading them. Like when it says, Abraham did not waver in his faith. Ishmael, anybody? And we see that God did not look at that. God did, yes, it was a sin, and yes, he needed forgiven for it. But as God looks at Abraham, he sees that overall, Abraham believed in him. And the offering up of Isaac, that child of the promise, for whom God held his hand and provided that lamb. And that is the showing of how in this prayer. So as Jesus is praying, before he enters into his passion, that the works are finished, he's doing so from a place of faith. It doesn't mean, okay, now he can ascend up to heaven and it's done. He still has to be betrayed. Still has to be arrested. Still has to go through multiple kangaroo courts. Still has to be scourged. Still has to be crucified. Still has to die. Still has to be buried. Still has to be raised again on the third day. All of these things have to happen in this order, but Jesus, standing in a place of faith, sees them finished as the Father sees them finished. And so again, he comes back. Because they are finished, proleptically, he says, glorify the Son. When Jesus took the form of a servant, he set aside his divine glory, which he had with the Father before all worlds. Though his entire estate of humiliation, throughout his entire estate of humiliation, there remained a divine dignity about him, yet veiled in the form and garb of a servant. In much the same way that the tabernacle in the wilderness was dark. So, you know, we often read in Exodus and we see, ooh, look at all this gold, the gold fillets, the gold table, the gold lampstand, the gold this, the gold that. Ooh, even you cover the wood with gold. And then what do? You cover the gold with seal skins and then cover the seal skins with these skin cloths. And so nobody gets to see it. Much glory veiled. And that's why, you know, we often think of the outer glory of the old tabernacle. But nobody saw it. It was dimmed. It was veiled. He hid his true glory. So now Christ is praying that though his acts done in the backwaters and out of the pomp and ceremonies of the tensely glory of kings, it would lead to his fame extending to the ends of the world. As we think about the glory of human kings, as Shakespeare says, some have been deposed, some slain in war, some haunted by the ghost they have deposed, some poisoned by their wives, some sleeping killed, all murdered. And so we see that, ooh, wouldn't it be great to be this king? Oh, if you think always looking about everybody around you, trying to use you and trying to kill you, sure, it's a great job if you can get it. You know? They said in the courts of kings, the best position was the jester. Because nobody was gunning for him. But all of them come and they go. Their glory fades. Think about it. Louis the 14th, the Sun King. Death came for him. You know, and we can go on and on. We see, you know, if you've ever been to Europe and you see all the gilded monarchs, thrones, you see all of the glory of these places, they're all dead. And even those who have titular connection to these don't get to use them except for at the largesse of others. They come and they go. None are loved in their lives. Some are feared. None are missed. For their mailed fist, once gone, is not mourned. Yet Christ does not seek the glory of these tinselly kings, these kings whose glory comes and goes, these emperors. I mean, think about it. Napoleon, the emperor of the world. Well, wait a second. again. No, he comes and he goes. You know, all the Roman emperors. You know many, you know a few. Maybe. They've come and they've gone. Christ does not seek the glory of kings that is fleeting. For they are but celebrities who are but flashes in the pan. Rather, he seeks that which endures forever. He seeks that glory which does not fade and does not pass away. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If that is the command Christ gives you, it's no less the command he himself is doing. Christ knows that the only glory that he had with the Father before all worlds is worthy of having. Only that glory shared co-equally with the Father and the Spirit is worthy to be called glory. Everything else is but a flash in the pan. You know, it's like, you know, like these gossip magazines. I mean, the names and the faces change, but the goofy headlines at the checkout, you know, oh, such and such celebrities beamed up to some alien ship or whatnot. I mean, I remember sitting in the car as a kid reading these things. You know, they come and they go, and their names change. But Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's saying, that's the glory. That and only that glory is what I desire. So he cries out to the Father to find his work satisfactory. And then for to call upon the Father to meet the Father's obligations in that covenant of redemption, that covenant between the Father and the Son. That covenant that if the Father would send the Son, and if the Son would come, and the Son would enter into the office of surety, and if he would die for a people, God would grant him a people, and this people would be brought to him and given to him. And that is the gift that Christ seeks. You who call upon his name. You call upon his name because he has called you to himself. He calls you his own. Because the Spirit would unite you to Christ, your surety. Your sins would be laid on Christ, and Christ's righteousness would be laid upon you, imputed to you, and received by faith alone. Then upon the completion of all of his work of surety, Jesus would be glorified, seated at the Father's right hand, ruling and reigning. You know, I keep going back to Hebrews, but, you know, he sat down. No high priest in the Old Testament. I take that back, there's one, I'll get to him in a second. Was to sit down. There would be no seats in the tabernacle. Eli, when he was fat and negligent, put a seat in there. There were not to be seats in the tabernacle area. There was too much hurry and scurry, worry and bother for the priest to constantly be at it. Even the vessels were designed without flat bottoms, so once you got the blood in there, you had to do the work. You had to sacrifice the bull, get the blood in there, sprinkle it against either the altar of sacrifices, the altar of incense, on the Day of Atonement, into the Holy of Holies. And you had to do it, and then, oops, just stepped on a bug, let's go again. Then we go again, then we go again, then we go again. Yet Christ sat down because the work was completed. But so he finishes the work, and since death has no power over him, unlike the former high priests who were prevented by death from making continual intercession because they could not continue in office, Christ remains in office eternally without hindrance because death has no hold on him, and thus he is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to him. And who are those? Those whom the Father has given him. This is the glory that Jesus seeks. This is the glory that the Father was delighted to give to the Son. That is why God declared to all creation, this is my Son, and him I am well pleased. And how did he do it? By raising him in the sight of the nations. He, as Isaiah said, he bared his arm in the sight of the nations. And how did he do it? By raising Christ on the third day. Raising him up from the grave. And so now Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand. And by faith, you're seated with him. And when he prays, you are prayed for. We've been working through in the men's group Christ Set Forth by Puritan authors. Name escapes me at the moment. But it's all been about Christ's intercession. It's all been about how Christ applies his justification to us. And as we continue to see, his work on the cross was the means for acquiring you. His continual intercession is a means of applying that work to you. And so Christ is here praying, glorify me. And part of that glorifying of him is giving you to Christ. And so we rest in the Christ to whom the Father has given us. So now Jesus is seated there. And though for a little while you share in his sufferings, that will give way and you shall share in his glory. We shall indeed share in his glory, provided we first suffer with him. And later on, Paul says, but these light momentary afflictions are not worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory that shall be revealed. And so that's what Christ is praying here. And so next time you pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. See how Christ prayed that his name would be hallowed, that it would be glorified, so that you know what you are praying in and for when you pray, hallowed be thy name. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks and praise unto you. We ask that we would glorify you as you are seated at the Father's right hand, as you deserve and as you rule above all things, that glory which the Father has given you, that we might enter into glory and glorifying you. We pray this in Jesus' name.